Thank you for choosing to listen to a Sword of the Lord audio production. We pray this message will be a blessing and help as you serve Christ and bring others to Him. As we join the many who are gathered for this meeting, please ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart.
It's a good crowd, and I appreciate your being here. I heard of a church down in Texas trying to increase their attendance. Baptist Church had George Beverly Shea down to sing for them and got 10,000 new members. And the Catholic Church heard about it and said if it works for the Baptists, it'll work for the Catholics. So the priest invited Perry Como over to sing, and he sung Ave Maria and got 20,000 new members. The Jewish rabbi heard about it and said if the Baptists can get new members and the Catholics get new members by having a famous singer in, we can too. So he said it works for the Baptists, it works for the Catholic, it works for the Jews. So the rabbi invited Barbara Streisand over to sing, and she sung There's a Gold Mine in the Sky. And 50,000 Jews joined the Air Force. I really shouldn't say that about our Jewish friend, should I? Shut up. Psalm 85, you have a Bible? Psalm 85, one verse. It's really a prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I read about the great revivals of yesteryear, and I long to have been in some of them. I read about the revival in Wales. And they said they had such a revival in Wales that after the meeting was over, they had to re-educate the mules. The miners who drove the mules had cursed so bad that when they got converted and changed their way of talking, the mules didn't know where to get up, gee or ha, what to do. Had to re-educate the mules. I read about that. I chuckled. I said, I wish I'd have been there. I'd like to have seen a part of that. I read where some reporter from America went over to write up that revival as a bunch of emotionalism. And he landed and he said to the first person he met, where is the revival? And the person said, it's in me. Well, he said, I mean, where are they meeting? And he said, they're meeting everywhere. They're meeting in school buildings, church buildings. They're meeting outdoors. He said, they're meeting all the town, different places. He said, where's the nearest meeting? He said, down the street. It's a children's meeting. This reporter went down the street into this little building where children are meeting, and he was going to write it up as a bunch of emotionalism, and one child got up and testified, told how his father had been saved and how his family had changed. And one told something else as he testified, and the reporter found himself weeping, and he fought back the tears. He thought, I'm a reporter. I'm educated. I have better self-control than this. I'm not supposed to be weeping. So he fought the tears away and kept writing. And then another one stood and testified, and the reporter found himself weeping again. And he laid down his pencil and pad and stood and said, children, pray for me. And he was saved. That revival meeting came back to America, got his pastor, and some officers from his church went back to the revival meeting, and several of them were saved over in Wales during that revival meeting. I was snowed in the airport in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania several years ago. I was going somewhere up in West Virginia. I done forgotten that. I had to stop in Pittsburgh. Snowing real bad. The plane could not take off. We were snowed in. And I had a book in my briefcase entitled Billy Sunday, The Man and His Message. And so I sat down and began to read that book. And I read where Billy Sunday came to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania many years ago in January. Started a revival meeting. He stayed through March, 3 months in that town. And I'm thinking, I'm sitting in the town I'm reading about. And they had 48,000 conversions during that 3 month revival. And one church got 1,000 members for baptism when the revival closed. And they only had a building to seat 250. Amen. And they had a problem as to what they'd do with 1,000 new members. But I also read in that book, Billy Sunday, the man and his message, that during the 3 month period Billy Sunday was in Allegheny County, there were 650 less people in the jails of Allegheny County than there had been that same 3 month period before Billy Sunday came to town. I read that. I thought I'd like to have been in some of those revivals. I read some about Sunday's revivals where liquor stores closed down. I mean, you couldn't get a drink of liquor. Saloons closed. Folks quit drinking. I mean, they just went on the water wagon, quit drinking, and they couldn't sell enough booze to keep the stores open. And the liquor crowd tried to bribe Billy Sunday, tried to buy him off to keep him coming to town because they knew he'd close their businesses down. They wrote a song about Chicago, and one verse says, Chicago, Chicago, the town that Billy Sunday couldn't shut down. But in writing that one verse, they admitted that he had shut down many many towns. I read about those revivals. I think, man, I'd like to have been a little bit of that. I read about the Finney revivals. Finney, I didn't agree with Finney doctrinally. Very little I agree with him on doctrinally. I shouldn't tell you that, but very little I agree with him on doctrinally. But his philosophy about revival I agree with, and I recommend reading his book, Revival Lectures. And you'll learn a lot about revival from that book. But nonetheless, I read where Finney would have revival. He'd preach several nights, sometime a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and not give an invitation. And one night he gave an invitation during a revival, and nobody came forward. And so Finney decided he'd just preach for several weeks and not give an invitation. And several weeks went by, or at least several days went by, and he hadn't given an invitation. One night he went back to his cabin where he was staying, and the people were so under conviction and wanted to be saved so badly and thought they couldn't get saved till he gave an invitation, they went to his cabin late at night after he'd gone to sleep and began to scream and beg him to come out and give an invitation. Hundreds of them, it said, knelt around the yard and pled with Finney to give an invitation, and he kept going on days after day and didn't give an invitation. Finally, when he did give an invitation, they said people came from everywhere. Nearly everybody responded, came forward, trusted Christ as Savior. I read about that. I say, man, that's something. I'd like to have been a part of that. I don't think any of us, at least, there's been very few of us, ever seen revival like the kind of revivals I read about. We don't see that happening. No liquor stores closed. We don't give the devil any black eye much when we have meetings. He never knows we come to town, never knows when we leave. We do so little. I wonder why no revival. Psalm 85 is a prayer. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? You have the revival prayer. The whole verse is a prayer. Then you have the revival people. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revival is for God's people. It's for the saved. It's not for the lost. Lost man doesn't need reviving. He needs a resurrection. He's dead in trespasses and sin. But if we get every Christian in America, I mean everybody that says they're born again, excited, on fire, spirit-filled, winning souls, tithing, we'd shake the world for Christ in a few months' time. Billy Sunday said, what the church needs is not a lot of new members like it needs a lot of old members made new. And Henry Drummond said, so far in the history of the world, there have not been enough mature people in the right place at the right time. And what the world needs is not more men, he said, but a better brand. And I think he's right about that. 37% of all adults in America say they've been born again. You're probably thinking they're not saved, they're not born again. And you may be right, but I would like to think most of them are saved. The problem is not being saved. The problem is they're dead, they're dry, they're not spirit-filled, they're not surrendered, they don't read the Bibles, they don't pray, they're not mature believers. They're salt, but the salt has lost its savor and is thenceforth good for nothing. They're like Jesus said, neither hot nor cold, they're lukewarm. One revivalist I had in my church, an evangelist, said that indifference is the dry rot of the church. The thing that hurts is indifference. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I wish you were hot or cold, red hot or ice cold. I'd rather you spit on the Bible and out of the virgin birth be ice cold than to be lukewarm. I read that. I said, Lord, you don't mean that. You sure don't mean you prefer ice cold to lukewarm. I'd rather have a lukewarm Christian come once a month and give a dollar or two in offering plate occasionally than have somebody that doesn't come at all. The Lord said, no, I mean what I said. I wish you was hot or cold. And the reason for that is lukewarm, lackadaisical, half-hearted Christians have done more to harm Christianity than all the infidels and agnostics and drunks and dope addicts that ever live. Yeah. Indifference is the dry rot of the church. We need revival. We need to get excited again, stirred up, on fire. A fellow went into an acid factory. The man taking him through said, now you must be very careful. This stuff is dangerous. And he showed him how dangerous it was by dropping a piece of wood into some acid. It just disappeared. I mean, just ate it up immediately. He just touched some metal into the acid, ate the end off the piece of metal. He said, it's dangerous. We must be very careful going through here. After a few minutes, he said to the fellow taking him through, I'll bet a lot of folks have been hurt in this place. Well, he said, yeah, they have. Some lost a hand. Some have lost a foot. Some even lost a leg. And some have lost a life. In a few seconds, he said, and I bet it's the new employees that come in that get hurt. And to his surprise, the man said, no, it's not the new people. It's the older people. It's been here a long time. They got away, they take it for granted. They're careless with it. The new ones are afraid of it. Said new people very seldom ever get burned with it. Said the folks that's been here a long time. You know what I've learned in being a preacher since I was 20 years old? I've learned that the new Christians don't really need revival. They're excited. Nobody's ever told them you can't have revival. Nobody ever told them it's the last days. You can't win souls to Christ. Nobody ever told them this is not the age when you can really have revival. And they excited. They believe you can do it. They went in souls. You know the people that get backslidden and cold? It's the older people. It's preachers been in the service a long, long time, and they kind of get used to it. And it's deacons that's been in the church a long, long time. It's the older members. That's why I like to have a soul-winning church, because you get new members in it, and they stay excited about serving Christ all the time. Revival people, wilt thou not revive us again? Then you have the revival product. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice? And the revival produces rejoicing. It's sad that, you know, you have to tell funny jokes to get folks to smile in church anymore. We shouldn't have a face so long you can throw it out the window and use it for a fire escape. I mean, if anybody has a right to smile, it's Christians now. Come on. You don't have to look like you've been weaned on dill pickle juice and had wild persimmons for breakfast to be saved. You can smile occasionally. I like what the Scotsman said after he got converted. He said, I'm happier now when I ain't happy than I was before when I was happy. I like that kind of attitude. And Christians ought to be excited and be happy and on fire. I don't mean some artificial whipped up emotionalism. I mean a genuine deep happiness. Vance Havner said, the way some Christians are happy, it should be spelled H-A-P-P-E-N-N-E-S-S. Because their happiness depends upon what happens. If they get a raise in pay and everybody's well and no opposition and nothing negative happens in the daytime, they're happy. But when bad things happen, their happiness is gone because it depends on what happens. But I like the guy that's happy no matter what happens. If the dog gets run over, he's still happy. If his wife gets up on the wrong side of the bed, he's still happy. If a kid spills a glass of milk, he's still happy. I like that kind of guy. It doesn't depend on what happens because it depends on his relationship with Christ. Paul wrote out of prison, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He wrote that out of a prison cell. I've been in the cell where he supposedly wrote that from. I don't see how anybody could think about rejoicing in that little damp hole in the ground where I stood. But that's where he wrote it from. Yeah. Why no revival? Why don't we have it? Well, number one, because of a misunderstanding about revival. You see, revival is not an accident. A lot of folks think revival is like an accident, that you might be in the right place someday at the right time and the revival showers will fall. I grew up thinking this. I preached for several years thinking, well, revival is kind of like a shower of rain. The cloud may blow over my direction and stop and let the blessings fall out here. And I may be lucky enough to be in the right place at the right time when the showers fall. But revival is not an accident. Not an accident. Number two, revival is not a miracle. Now, it's shocking when I say that. I mean a miracle in the true sense of a miracle, in that God sets aside all laws and brings about revival by pushing aside any laws. Revival is not a miracle in that sense. Revival is a result of the proper use of constituted means. And let me say that again. Even the proper use of constituted means does not result in revival without God's blessings upon it. Just like sowing corn in a field does not result in a crop without God's blessings on it. You must have the rain and the sunshine and God's blessings on your efforts. But you won't have revival without putting some things into practice. There's cause and effect. Certain things bring about revival, what I'm saying. You don't have revival just because you want revival. There's certain things bring about a revival. I'll talk about it a bit later. I think it was R.A. Torrey who said, I can give you a prescription to bring a revival anywhere. Very simple, he said, let a few people, and it might be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is a prime essential. If this is not done, the rest I'm going to say will come to naught. Second, let them band themselves together in prayer groups to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at God's disposal for Him to use as He sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. I've given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches and many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed, and it cannot fail. So revival is not a miracle in that sense. A revival is not an explosion, but a combustion that results in a conflagration. I mean by that, we don't get together and just pray and pray and suddenly bang, something happens. Everybody jumps up, screams and yells, runs out and wins five souls to Christ. It starts with a little fire, a little combustion. If you ever built a fire, and I guess you have up in this part of the country, if you ever built a fire, if you hadn't, you'd be cold a long time. If you ever build a fire, you know you don't start with a big log. You start with a little handful of kindling wood, the little bitty pieces, and you get one to burning. You light another one from that one, then another one, and the fire gets larger and larger and larger till after a while the whole stove is filled with a flame. You have to turn the damper down. But it starts with a combustion, a little striking of a match. That's the way it starts. It doesn't start with an explosion. That's the way revival is. It starts like that, and it spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads. Revival is a result of the proper use of constituted means. Second, no revival because of unbelief. Did you know there are preachers who just believe you cannot have revival today? They actually think that we're in a dispensation where revivals are past and it's all over, and they'll say we're living in the last days. This is a gleaning stage. You can't get many people saved today, and you can't have revival. That was from Moody's day and Spurgeon's day and Torrey's day and Sunday's day, but this is another dispensation, and you can't have revival now. I should remind you that the fellow who believed that didn't have revival when Sunday was having revival. Nor did he have revival on the day of Pentecost. Nor did he have revival when Finney was having revival. Did you know there was such a group of people around when Finney was having revival? It was called Millerites. They went up on a mountain to wait for Jesus Christ to return. They said, this is the last days. The Lord's is coming soon. They thought he was coming so soon, they sold everything. They went up on a mountain waiting for the Lord's return. And while they waited for the Lord to come back, Finney was downtown having big revival meetings. So that kind of belief is not new and peculiar to our generation. That happened before we ever got here. Folks believed that long time ago. I hear college professors say, now you can't do it now, you can't have big revivals. And you know, a man that believes that and teaches that pushes himself into a corner, because now he must explain away the guy's success who's having revival. So Dr. Howells comes along, has 30-something thousand conversions in a year and baptizes 8,000 converts. And this fellow here says you can't have revival now, so he's got to explain away what Dr. Howells is doing. So he'll start saying, well, the reason he does that is he wins them to Christ with bubble gum. Now, you've got enough sense to know you can't win anybody to Christ with a piece of bubble gum. You might make him stick with it, but you can't win him with it. Now, you may get a kid to come to church, hear the gospel, to get a piece of bubble gum, but you win him with the gospel by getting the pen of salvation. And they'll say, well, I know he baptized 8,000 converts, but where are all of them? Where's the three you baptized last year? Read the book of Acts. That's about five or six chapters. You tell me where that 3,000 conversions are in Acts 2:41 after a few chapters. Tell me where they are. They're scattered abroad. I had thousands of conversions in Atlanta. They're scattered abroad. They're everywhere. The FBI can't find some of them. And they're looking for two or three of them. So the guy that says you can't have revival today, you can't build a big church, you can't get a lot of people saved, he just doesn't believe you can do it, and he won't do it. Henry Ford said, if you think you can, you're right. If you think you can't, you're right again. You won't be able to. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the little poem says, you can do as much as you think you can. But you'll never accomplish more. If you're afraid of yourself, there's little for you in store. For fear comes from the inside first. It's there if you only knew it. And you can win, though you face the worst, if you believe that you can do it. And the guy that doesn't believe you have revival can't have revival. So you have these college professors saying, you can't have revival, it's the last days, you can't have revival. And some guy comes along, believes you can have revival, starts preaching and winning souls, has thousands of people saved and baptized. So this guy that says you can't have it has explained away that guy's success by saying, well, I wonder how many of them are really saved. Strange. Nobody ever questioned my converts as long as I have them three a year. I'd have three or four baptisms a year. Nobody said, I wonder how many of those three or four are really saved. But when we started baptizing and had an average of 95 conversions or additions every week to the church, then they began to say, I wonder how many of them are really saved. And I told the folks at lunch today, you're going to have to help me out. Because I've never been to school, and I don't know the difference between being saved and being really saved. I don't know the difference. I didn't know there was degrees in salvation. My old preacher in my country church kept me as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. Because somebody gets saved in the church and shout. I mean, they literally shout, whoo, and they run down out, hallelujah, whoo, and the preacher would say, boy, he really got saved. He really got a dose of old time. Man, he's got it. Glory to God, he really got it. And as a little boy, I'd think, well, I didn't really get it. Because I didn't run and scream like that, and I didn't spit on everybody and hug everybody's neck. I must not have really got it. If he got a dose, I didn't get a dose. He had me doubting my salvation because I didn't scream when I got saved. Now, I'm not against that. I'm just saying, There's no such thing as being saved, really saved, and unreally saved, just about saved. I mean, you're saved or lost, in or out, believing or not believing, justified or guilty, going to heaven or hell. Unless you're a Catholic, and you're going to purgatory. Salvation is so instantaneous, you can't find anybody in the process of getting saved. I've asked thousands of people, are you saved? If you die now, you know you'll go to heaven. I've never had anybody say, don't bother me, I'm getting saved right now. See, I'm about halfway through right now. I never had that happen. I mean, it's so instantaneous, you can't catch anybody in the process of getting saved. If you ever do, let me know who it was. It's impossible that you get saved so quick. The moment you trust Christ to save you, that second you're saved, that very split second. I gave an invitation one morning, scores of people raised their hand, they were lost. Then I asked them to trust Christ as Savior. And a man walked down the aisle. I said, well, you're coming to trust the Lord. Well, he said, no, I'm not. Well, I said, you raised your hand, you know you're going to heaven. Well, he said, I didn't know it. Well, I said, then you're coming to get saved. He said, no, I know I'm saved now. Well, I said, I don't understand it. Well, he said, when I raised my hand, told you I'd trust Christ back at the pew, that's when I did it. Now, walking 18 feet down an aisle and telling me he did it, didn't do it. It's when he decided to trust Christ. It's when he trusted. That's when he was saved back there. Really saved. I wonder how many are really saved. So they question your converts. Now, that's like saying this guy in this casket's dead. And this over here in this box, he's really dead. And his third one, he's got an old-fashioned case of death on him. Glory to God, with maggots in his eyeballs. He's really got it. They're all in the same shape. No revival because of unbelief. If I didn't believe you could have revival, I'd walk out of here tonight and never preach again. I'd just be through with it. A book Dr. Rice wrote years ago was a series of lectures given at Bob Jones University entitled, We Can Have Revival Now. Every preacher ought to read it. It's out of print. Every preacher ought to read it. The best thing I've ever read on revival. We can have revival now. If you don't believe you can have it reading that book, you're unconvincible. Nobody can convince you. No revival because of unbelief. Number three, no revival because of unconfessed sins. Earlier I mentioned Torrey's prescription for revival. Let me give it to you again. Torrey said, I can give a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or any community anywhere on earth. Here it is. First, let a few people, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest I'm going to say will come to naught. Now watch it. He said, don't even bother about number two and three. Unless you're going to do this. If you're not going to do this, the other will come to naught. This is a prime essential. If it's not done, everything else will come to naught. First, let a few people that need not be many get thoroughly right with God themselves. Let me ask you something. When is the last time you have been thoroughly right with God yourself? I mean, when's the last time you could sing nothing between my soul and the Savior and mean it? How many people here can honestly stand and say, and don't raise your hand, there's not a sin in my life that's unconfessed. I'm not tolerating one known sin. As far as I know, every sin's confessed. I'm in full fellowship with God. Every sin's confessed. What happens is we let sin pile up in our life a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. That's why Martin Luther said, keep short accounts with God. He meant by that, don't let it pile up. Don't let it pile up. And a little boy and a little girl was at a service station early one Sunday morning. Harold Seitler looked at the little boy who was grimy, dirty, and he said to the little fellow, son, how did you get so dirty so early in the morning? And his sister spoke up and said, mister, he didn't get that dirty this morning. He went to bed like that last night. A lot of Christians didn't get like they are since this morning. They went to bed like that last night. And night before last, and night before that, and hadn't tithed in 6 months, hadn't won a soul to Christ in 2 years. Have gone weeks and never read the Bible. Only Bible reading they do is in church. They didn't get like that this morning. They went to bed like that last night. You see, no revival because of unconfessed sins. Torrey said, let a few people, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. They had revival at Pentecost. You know how they had it? Acts 1:14 said they were all in one accord. That doesn't mean they're all riding in a Honda automobile. When it said they were all in one accord, it means they were all in harmony with one another. They were all in tune with each other. Everyone was right with the other one. Now, how do you get that many people all right with each other? Only one way to do it. They all had to be right with God. Years ago, a fellow taught me a lesson. He came to tune the piano in our church. And I play a guitar. My son plays a banjo. And we entertain ourselves at home. My daughters all play musical instruments. We just have a good time when they all come home. and I'll grab up an instrument. We'll start to tune one with the other one. I'll say, now make sure it's with this one. I'll hit a note to be sure that instrument's with this instrument. So when the piano tuner came to tune the piano, I said, now let me hit a note on the organ because I want to make sure the piano's with the organ. And he smiled, said, that's not the way you get them together. Well, I said, you can't just tune that. You got to tune it with this. Don't they? They won't be in harmony when they play. And he pulled out of his pocket what looked like a pulley bone out of a bionic chicken. And it was a tuning fork. And he hit that thing and started humming. Woo! And he said, you tune the piano with this. Then you tune the organ with this and they're in tune with each other. He said, you tune them like you're talking about. You tune one piano with the other piano and then with another piano. He said, by the time you got five or six tuned, the third and fourth one will be out of tune with the first one. But I can tune 10,000 pianos with this fork and let 10,000 musicians sit down to play. And when they play, they'll be all in perfect harmony in accord with each other because they're all in tune with the fork. And I said, oh, good sermon thought. Next Sunday morning, I preached on time out to tune up. Did you know it's impossible for two Christians to be thoroughly right with God and wrong with each other? Impossible. You can't be totally in tune with God and out of tune with each other. No way. If you're out of tune with each other, it's because one or maybe both are not totally in tune with God. That's the way it is. That's what happened to the prodigal son. He got right with God, and then the older son had stayed at home trying to be right with the father and wrong with a brother who just got right with the father. You can't do that. We let sin pile up in our lives. And it accumulates and we get further from God and colder in heart. We lose our interest. The Bible becomes a dead book. Ann Preston was nicknamed Holy Ann because she prayed so much. Some boys wrote Holy Ann, stuck it on her front door, and she became known as Holy Ann. What a lady she was. She couldn't read anything except the Bible. And one day somebody picked up a newspaper. It had the word Lord in it and held it up to Ann Preston and said, see if you can read any word in this paper anywhere. And she found the word Lord. She said, I can read that word. It's Lord. She said, but I don't think it's my Lord because it don't make my heart burn when I read it. Isn't that something? Boy, the Bible was a living book to her. The Bible is a dead book. Our prayers are dead and we have no interest about winning souls to Christ. Well, we need to get it revived and excited about serving Christ. No revival because of unconfessed sins. D.L. Moody went to have revival. He said, now the first thing I want you to do is all of you come forward, kneel, and confess your sins. And one man said to Moody, I can't remember my sins. And Moody said, well, just kneel down here with the rest of us and guess at them. And Moody said he guessed them the very first time. And I got an idea, if you really knelt and guessed at them, you could guess them the very first time. I won't finish this sermon, but 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, we believers. The whole book of 1 John, 5 chapters, 105 verses written to believers. 1 John 5:13, these things write unto you that believe. Remember that, it's written to believers. If we, believers, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a verse. When I sin, I don't try to cover it up and hide it. I just say, Lord, I blew it again. I know I shouldn't have beat my wife up like I did for two reasons. She always beats me back. I blew it, Lord. I should never have done it. I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't have done it, but I can't undo it. I confess it as a dirty, rotten sin because I want forgiveness and cleansing, and the moment I do it, I'm forgiven and cleansed. That's not to make a Presbyterian shout. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to be cleansed. My little girl falls in the mud hole and says, Mother, forgive me, and her mother forgives her. But she does more than forgive her. She takes off the muddy clothes, puts her in the bathtub, gives her another bath, puts on clean clothes, clean shoes, clean socks, and fixes her back like she was before she fell in the mud hole. So when we get to Sunday school, nobody ever knows she fell in the mud hole. Her mother forgave her and cleansed her. When we confess our sins, not only does God forgive us and cleanse us, but God blots it out and forgets it. Isaiah 43:25, I even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own name's sake and will not remember thy sin. Is that something? If I died right and went to heaven and said, Lord, I'm sorry for a certain sin I've committed, say, I don't know what you're talking about. You say, is God absent-minded? Nobody has a divine forgetter. That's something your wife doesn't have. Nor your husband.
Fellow called me from Florida and said, "Oh, Dr. Hudson, I need some help. I read your paper. I need some help." He said, "I've committed this same sin 100 times or more, and I just don't think I can live it. And I think God's tired of hearing my confession. I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, just calm down. Let me share a verse." And I gave 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He's faithful." Faithful. I said, "What does that word faithful mean?" "Well, it means faithful." I said, "Is a man faithful to his wife who's faithful 363 days a year?" He said, "No." "How many days do you have to be faithful? Have you had to be faithful?" He said, "365. "Is a man faithful to his wife who's faithful 365 days a year, every year for 31 years, and the 32nd year he's only faithful 364 days? Is he faithful?" He said, "No, he's unfaithful. Only missed one day. Still unfaithful." See, our idea of faithfulness means coming to church about every other Sunday. But faithful means every time, every time, every time, every time. "And when you confess your sins, God is faithful," I said. I said, "So you've been to him 100 times with the same sin. I wish you hadn't have done it, but thank God for his provision in the Bible." I said, "Now go to him again, confess it again. Because every time you go, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." He said, "But I think he's tired of hearing me." I said, "If he could talk back to you and did, and you said, 'Lord, this is the 131st time I've been with this sin,' he'd say, 'Oh, no, it's not. It's the first time.'" Because he forgot the other 130 times. Amen. Come on, man. Don't go to sleep on me. That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout, too. Amen. For years, my wife begged for a microwave oven. Oh, she wanted a microwave oven. I said, "I don't want a microwave oven. I got an idea. Folks eat food cooked in a microwave oven, don't die with cancer. I don't want a microwave oven. All those raisins, whatever's in there. I don't want any food out of that thing." She said, "Curtis, get me a microwave." I said, "All right, all right." So I got a microwave oven. We'd had the thing about a year. And I learned it's good for one thing, at least one thing, heating your coffee. And I'm not sanctified yet. Uncle Buddy Robinson was the tongue-tied Nazarene preacher who claimed that he was sanctified with the eradication of the old nature. Didn't even have a sin nature. And somebody said, "Uncle Buddy, how can a sanctified man drink coffee?" He picked up a cup and said, "Wait just a minute and I'll tell you." So one day I started dumping my coffee out. I said, "I got to heat this coffee up. It's cold." She said, "Oh, don't dump it out. Let me heat it up." I said, "Oh, you're not going to put it in a boiler and set it on the stove and heat it up." She said, "I'm going to put it in the microwave." I said, "No." She said, "Let me show you. It'll be so hot you can't taste it hardly." I said, "Let me show you." So she brought it back just a few seconds. I mean, it was so hot you could French fry a pigeon in it. It was hot. And I said, "Man, it is hot. That thing works." One day I was drinking coffee and I was in the kitchen. It got a little cold and I started asking her to heat it. And I said, "Oh, I can work this oven." So I said, "How you work this thing?" She said, "Just mash that bar down, that silver bar at the bottom. It'll open." I mashed a little silver bar and the door came open. She said, "Now, is it open?" I said, "Yes, it's open." She said, "Set the cup in the middle of the oven." I set it in. "Close the door." I could do that. I could figure that out. So I closed the door. She's up in the right-hand corner. There's a little button that says time and temperature. Mash that button. Mash that button. She said, "Now, enter the time you want." She said, I said, "How much?" She said, "Oh, 25, 30 seconds. I'm the kind of guy, you know, that if they say do it 3 times, I say 4 times, it'll really make it good. You know, if they say put in 2 drops, put in 3 drops, you know, it's better. I'm real thorough about things like that." So I figured 40 seconds is better than 25. And so I hit a 4 and I got too many zeros. I wound up with 400 on the screen. Didn't know what it was. 4 hours of 100 minutes. I don't know what I had. And I knew I'd made a mistake. I knew I had messed up. And I thought to myself, I hate to tell her I messed up. It just thrills her if I mess up. She just sits and laughs and giggles when I mess up. And she's got a little book. She makes notes of every time I mess up. Now, if I ever mess up again, she gets the book out of her mind of all the times I've messed up in 30-something years. So I'm trying to figure out what to do with this dumb oven. I got 400 minutes in it or 4 hours, and I'm afraid I'm going to burn the house down. I don't know what to do with the thing. I got a cup in there. I don't know what's fixing to happen. And finally, I had to confess that I made a mistake. So she said, "What's wrong?" You get quiet. She knows something's wrong. "What's wrong?" I said, "Shut up." "What'd you do wrong? What's wrong?" I said, "I put too much time in. I got 400 minutes or 4 hours or something in the dumb thing." I said, "I'll probably burn the house then. I knew we shouldn't have got this thing." She said, "Just be calm, be calm.
Do what I tell you. I said, what do I do? Look down at the bottom of the oven. There's a little button that says clear. I said, just push that button. It says clear. I said, what will happen? She said, just do what I tell you. Push the button. I push the button. It's clear. She said, what happened? I said, it's all gone. She said, now start over and do it right this time. And I entered 25 seconds. Hit start button. Heat my coffee. But I got a lesson. 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's clear button. I don't care how bad you mess up. I don't want you to mess up. I hope you never sin, but you probably are going to sin. I hope you never get mad at your wife, but you probably are going to get mad at her. One guy said, my wife and I don't have crosswords. Never have in 30 years. I said, my wife and I don't have crosswords either. Our words fly so fast, they don't have time to get crossed up. The last time we had a fight, she came calling to him on her hands and knees and said, come up on that bed, you little rascal, you. And when I did get out, we had a knockdown, drag out such a fight, I didn't see her for 3 weeks. And in my left eye, I began to open up just a little bit. I hope you never mess up. I hope you never sin. I hope you live perfect, but I know you are going to sin. You are going to mess up. And when you mess up, 1 John 1:9 says, mash the button, and when you confess your sins, he's just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you're totally like you was before you ever committed the sin. Isn't that wonderful? The problem is we've allowed that sin to pile up and pile up and pile up till we're cold-hearted. And you have to move the brush pile of sin like you built it one stick at a time. We're too lazy to get forgiveness. We just say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name, amen. No, you're going to move the brush pile. Lord, I shouldn't have gotten mad at my wife. It's a sin. I confess it. I'll be forgiven and cleansed. Thank God I am forgiven and cleansed. You said so. Hallelujah, that's gone. I hadn't tithed in 3 weeks. Thank God you reminded me of it. I've robbed God for the last 3 weeks. It's a dirty, rotten sin. I'm a thief. I confess it. I'll go get the money and catch him on my tithe. And I confess it because I'll be forgiven and cleansed. Thank God I'm forgiven and cleansed. Move that stick. The only time I've ever prayed all night long. I've been to some all-night prayer meetings and went to midnight. But the only time I've ever prayed all night long until the sun came up the next morning was one evening I got on my knees and started confessing my sins. And I just kept on. And one sin led to the other. And one sin led to the other. And I spent the whole night moving through the brush pile, one stick at a time. And the morning came and I felt so good. I felt like I could have flown away. I was so happy. I felt like I did the first day I got saved. At that moment was nothing between me and the Lord. But through the years I let little things pile up. And when I cleaned it away, I said, Lord, if I live, I don't ever intend to let that brush pile get that big again. I'm going to follow Luther's advice. I'm going to keep short accounts with God. No revival because of unconfessed sins. Number four, no revival because of unconcern. When's the last time you wept over sinners? When's the last time you hurt over a sinner? No real burden to get people saved. No real burden to get people saved. I'm thinking of Donna Olson, who was a member of my church in Atlanta, Georgia. And Donna signed for our deaf. They were over here. Yours are back here. But Donna stood over here and signed for the deaf. And every Wednesday night, we gave away opportunities to make prayer requests. And Donna would always stand and say, pray that I'll find my father. My father left my mother and me when I was 13 years old. I haven't seen my father since I was 13. So we prayed for Donna's father. This went on a year or two. Every Wednesday night, same request. Donna stood one Wednesday night and started to say, pray that I'll find my father. Instead, she said, rejoice with me. I have found my father. He is in jail in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Pray that my father will be saved. And sat down. We prayed for Donna's father to be saved. After the service, Donna came to me and said, Brother Curtis, would you go see my father and tell him how to be saved? Well, I said, Donna, sure, when I get a chance. I never intended to do it. I must be honest. I just thought I'd say, when I get a chance, that'd be the end of it. Someday when I have a chance, not doing anything, I'll go see your father. I live in Atlanta. If I go to Cape Girardeau, I got to fly to St. Louis. I got to rent a car and drive 2 hours out to a little town called Cape Girardeau. So I just said, sure, someday, when I have a chance. But Donna was concerned. About 2 or 3 days later, she came to my office, she and her husband, Jim, and she had 2 envelopes. And she said, Brother Curtis, in this envelope is a round-trip ticket to St. Louis, Missouri. And this envelope is cash to rent an automobile and drive out to Cape Girardeau and see my father, with some extra cash in case you need money to buy a meal. We didn't have this money, and I talked with Jim about it, and Jim went and borrowed the money. They were trying to raise 5 little kids on a young couple's salary, which is hardly nothing. And they went and borrowed money for that round trip. And she said, I looked at your calendar and you're not doing anything next Thursday. Would you go see my father next Thursday? I couldn't say no. I didn't want to go. Be honest, I didn't want to go. I thought it was a long trip, too long, too much trouble to get one guy saved, I thought. But Donna was concerned. I said, Lord, I got to go. They borrowed this money. The devil said to me, but he won't ever get saved. You're wasting your time. You shouldn't go. If he doesn't get saved, Donna will lose confidence in you and the Lord both. You shouldn't go. Feeling negative about it, I still drove to the airport, got on a plane, flew to St. Louis, rented a car, drove out to Cape Girardeau, circled the square on the corner of the Little Rock Jail. I pulled up and parked, went inside. I said, you have a man here named Ronald Daly? They said, yes. May I see him? They said, yes. So I went into a little waiting room and waited. Beat up old looking jail. On the wall, you could see three or four coats of paint, maybe five or six coats where it's peeling in places. A little card table with an oil cloth on it, beat up Coke machine. I sat there and waited. In a minute, a little pale face looking guy came walking through the door. I stood and reached out my hand. I said, you Ronald Daly? He said, yes. I said, Ronald, I'm Curtis Hudson. Sit down, I want to talk with you. He said, and I said, Ronald, I'm your daughter's pastor, Donna Olson. Donna, your daughter. She wanted to come to see you. His eyes got big. He said, where is Donna? I said, she's in Atlanta, Georgia. How is Donna? I don't know how she was. She's married, has five children. You have five grandchildren, but Donna, you've never seen. We talked for a while. Before I left, I said, Mr. Daly, Donna wanted me to come and share something with you I told her a long time ago. It's the most wonderful story anybody ever told or heard. Could I tell you about it? He said, oh, sure. Very polite. I opened my Bible, went through the plan of salvation, Ronald Daly. In a jail in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. And I said, Mr. Daly, will you trust Christ as your Savior? He said, yes, I will. I said, if you mean it, reach over and shake hands with me. He reached over and took my hand. I said, with your hand in mind, I want you to pray and tell the Lord you'll trust Him. He said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me, and I do trust you as my Savior. I prayed and thanked God for His decision. Opened the Bible, read John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. I said, who wrote that? Whose word is it? He said, it's God's word. That's the Bible. And if you believe on the Son, what do you have? He said, everlasting life. I said, who said it? He said, God said it. Would God lie about it? He said, oh no. If God didn't lie, what do you have? He said, everlasting life. I said, where would you go if you were to die? He said, heaven. I said, how do you know it? He said, because God said so. I left him like that. I didn't need a car to get back home on. I could have got back by myself. I was so excited. When I got back to Atlanta, Donna Olson met me and said, you don't need to tell me. I said, Daddy got saved. I said, you're right, Donna. Your daddy got... She said, I knew he would. I knew he would. Concern. About four or five Sunday mornings later, I preached a sermon, gave an invitation, and people started coming down the aisles to trust Christ, started joining the church. And among them was a little pale-faced looking guy. And I blinked my eyes and I said, that's Ronald Daly. He broke out of jail. And he got to the front. I said, you're Ronald Daly. He said, I'm Ronald Daly. I said, Cape Girardeau, Missouri. He said, yeah. I said, what are you doing in Atlanta? He said, I came for you to baptize me. Will you baptize me? I said, oh boy, will I baptize you? I'll baptize you, capsize you, and salmonize you, man. And he and Donna had a reunion. I baptized him. A few months later, he had an accident. Was injured and died shortly thereafter, result of the injuries. And Donna said to me, will you go to Chicago and preach my father's funeral? I said, Donna, I will. I went and preached his funeral. About 20-something people trusted Christ at Ronald Daly's funeral. Why? Concern. Tom Malone, where you went to school, preached in a conference like this. An old gray-haired man came and knelt. And Tom said they knelt around him and began to cry. And they were rejoicing and happy. And he said, I looked down at the old gray-haired man. But Tom said, I couldn't be happy because I thought of my own gray-haired daddy in Texas lost without God, going to hell. Tom said, I had such a burden by my own gray-haired father, I couldn't even rejoice in this old man's decision. Tom said, I went to my motel room that night, got on my knees, turned the key in the door, and said, the Lord, I'm not get off of my knees till you assure me my father will be saved. Concern. Tom said, I prayed a while, and after a while, felt that my father would be saved, and got up and went to bed and went to sleep. Early the next morning, they took me back to the airport. I flew out to Detroit, drove out to my house in Pontiac. Went inside, dumped my dirty clothes in the bed in my bedroom and said to my wife, Joyce, I'll only be here a few minutes. I'm going back to the airport. She said, Tom, did you forget something? He said, oh, no, everything's here. Well, what are you going back to the airport for? You don't have another trip. You don't go out again until next Monday. He said, I'm going back to the airport. I'm going to Texas. What are you doing? What are you going to Texas for? He said, my dad is in Texas. He's lost. Tom had such concern that he went back to the airport and got on a plane, flew all the way to Texas, rented a car, drove out to where his daddy lived, went inside the house. His daddy wasn't there. Went out in the backyard. His daddy's standing in the backyard. Tom said, I walked up to my daddy and said, Daddy, I came all the way from Detroit to tell you how to get saved. Don't you think you ought to get saved? And Tom said, his old gray-haired daddy began to cry and said, Tom, I don't know why I should wait any longer. Stand in that backyard, Tom's daddy trusted Christ as Savior. And Tom said he looked over the fence at a neighbor who was standing there crying. And he said to his neighbor, this is my preacher boy, Tom. He said he came all the way from Detroit to tell me how to get saved. And I just got saved in the backyard. Tom said, the last time I saw my daddy alive, he weighed less than 100 pounds. And he raised a little bony arm and shook it a little bit. He said, Tom, you don't need to worry about me. I'll see you on the other side. Concern. Had a man in my church so burdened. He just had gotten saved. He was so burdened for his father, so concerned. He got in his car and drove all the way to Kentucky from Atlanta. Went inside the house and said, Dad, I want you to go to church with me. And his dad said, Son, I haven't been to church in 30 years. Don't intend to go to church. He said, I'm not going to leave the house till you promise to go to church with me. If I have to stay here till you die, I'm staying right here. I'm not leaving again. His daddy saw he was determined. Said, okay, if it'll satisfy you, I'll go to church with you. He said, well, go get ready. His daddy said, right now? He said, yeah, we're going to church right now. Go get ready. His daddy went and got dressed for church. Got in the car. They started driving. Drove an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. His daddy said, where is this church? He said, Atlanta, Georgia. The old man had never been out of Kentucky in his life. He hauled that man from Kentucky all the way back to Atlanta, Georgia to come to church on a Sunday morning. When I gave the invitation, that old man, among many others, came forward and trusted Christ as Savior. Concern. No revival because of unconcern. It bothers me. We weep more over a dog that gets killed or a parakeet that gets killed or a cat that gets killed than we care over sinners dying and going to hell without Christ, burning in a fire forever and ever and ever. No revival because of unconcern. And no revival because of unpaid debts. And that's like unconcern. I mean what Paul meant in Romans 1:14. I'm a debtor, both to the barbarians, to the wise, to the Greeks, to the unwise. So much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are on altar. We owe it to people to know how to get saved. It's our duty. We owe it to them. It's an obligation. I'm a debtor to everybody I see to tell them how to get saved and to give them the gospel. We need to work at it. We need to work at it. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please.
We pray you have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. For a free catalog, please call 1-800-251-4100. Or you may reach us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.